Praise the Lord, everybody. How you doing this morning? Everybody enjoying the extra hour you lost? I think we're dying and on and dying and on again. We had this problem for... Praise the Lord. All right. We're back. I think we're having a little charger issue going on. No big deal. So, where was I ever when lost an hour of sleep? That's right. I think our charger lost an hour of charging. But we're going to turn to John chapter 4 this morning. We're in our God's Word for Life series, studying the book of John. Today's the sermon title is The Unseen Harvest. And I'm just going to read a, I don't know what's going on with me lately, but I've been reading extra long passages, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do that. So you may be seated. I'm going to read. I like kind of filling people in on a story. Sometimes we just skip over the details, and sometimes it's nice to just hear the story again. So I'm going to start in John chapter 4, verse number 1. If you can turn with your Bible or your app there. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." Galilee was northern area above Samaria, and Judea was below Samaria, so it was kind of a northern trip. And verse number 5 says, "Then cometh he to the city, to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." He was obviously pretty thirsty. This well, Jacob's well, is kind of a known thing. It was about 135 feet deep. So if you can imagine being very thirsty, but seeing the water 135 feet down, it's a little tough to get the water out without something. John chapter 8 says, "For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink with me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would give thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of the water of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, Go and call thy husband and come hither. And woman saith unto him, I have no husband. And Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he that is whom thou now hast is not thine husband. And that saidest thou truly. And the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." That's a pretty good prophecy to know your last five husbands and the one you're with, not your husband, never having met the person. Verse number 20 says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, ye know what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, that when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, marveling that he talked to this with this that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And the woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come and see a man which told me all the things that I ever all the things that ever I did, and not is not this to Christ? And then they went out of the city and came unto him, and in the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And therefore saith his disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say ye not that there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And wherein is that saying true? One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. Amen. Pretty good verse. Let's all pray. Lord Jesus, I ask you, God, that your anointing and your power be upon this Sunday school lesson, God, that you'll help us to absorb some of your word, God, that some information from this, oh God, that will somehow change our perspective and rearrange our life, oh God, to align with your principles and your ways, oh God. Help us, oh God, to find ourselves in this storyline today. Amen. You know, this story is happening in modern-day city of Nablus, which is a Palestinian city in the West Bank, which is currently at war. There's been lots of skirmishes in this exact area very recently. It's always been a point of contention, just kind of a side note, not just in recent decades, but really for thousands of years, it's been an issue. Whenever Jacob was running from his brother Esau in Genesis chapter 32, he met up with an angel, right? And wrestled with that angel, which we believe is a theophany, which essentially is to say is God in an angelic body, not in a fleshly body, but in an angelic body. And it was that, as if that Jacob wrestled with God face to face throughout the night. And we know that at the end of this wrestling that Jacob had his name changed whenever the angel touched his thigh and touched the sinew of his thigh, or what we would pretty much call a tendon, it caused his gait to change and he began to limp. For a man who's been on the run his entire life, limping is a big problem. His brother, who wanted to kill him, was really very close by. And now the two things that you need most to run, your two legs, one of them isn't working quite right. But now he has a new name, Israel, which I believe means Prince with God. Or there's different ways that you could say it. But the place where he was there in Genesis chapter 32 that he had this interaction with God manifest in an angelic body, where he saw God face to face, he called it Peniel, which literally being interpreted means the face of God. And so if you had any question if it was an angel or if it was God, it seemed like Jacob himself believed he wrestled with God because he called it the face of God. And you would fast forward to the next chapter, we start to see that Esau caught up with his brother who he had deceived, and Jacob, being very wise, did a lot of things to try to get Esau happy before he bumped into Esau and thought that Esau would probably kill him. But they had actually a good meeting, and they kind of made up, and a lot of good things happened. And in that, Jacob was able to leave that situation just with a limp. And it wasn't even a limp from his brother, it was a limp from God. And so at that point, though, Jacob began to travel a little bit, but I'm assuming because of the limp, he didn't go very far. And we know that he went to this area and he bought a parcel of ground at the end of that chapter for 33. And this is where the well was most likely dug. Everyone kind of believes the same thing. If you're a Jew, you believe it. If you're a Christian, you believe it. But also Samaritans believe this same storyline, and also the Muslims, they believe the same storyline. They all kind of say the same thing. They believe the same place. This well is actually Jacob's well, which we would say it's Israel's well. And really, it would be called Israel's well, because whenever they bought this, whenever Jacob bought this parcel of land, he obviously put a well in, but he also built an altar there. And at the altar, it's only one mention in Scripture, but he called it Elohe Israel. So this being the very, Jacob being the first person to ever hear the name Israel in chapter 32, but this was the first time a place had the name of Israel put on it. And so where this well is was the very first time that a place was named Israel. And so there's lots of conflicts if Israel should own this property, and we could go on to 1948 and 67 and 93 and all that stuff, but none of that stuff really matters for this story today. What we find here is that Jesus is encountering somebody because he just needs to have a conversation. He's thirsty, right? And he needs that lady's bucket. He really did. He was very clear. There wasn't a whole lot of other conversation happening. He just needed her bucket. He needed that 135-foot rope that she had, and he needed the bucket because he was thirsty. So he sat on that well waiting for someone to come with a bucket and a rope. And there this lady comes along with a bucket and a rope. So the first part of this conversation started with a physical problem. The physical problem was very simple. Jesus needed a bucket. She had a bucket. So that's the start of this very evangelistic conversation. But the second problem was very quickly turned to social problem, right? Where she mentioned, hey, you know, Jews, they don't have any dealings with Samaritans, so why are you talking to me? And so she immediately brought racial tension to the situation, but Jesus seemed to just to kind of ignore that and kind of just put it right off, no big deal. And the next issue that arose in this conversation was a family problem, which would then kind of put her in an outcast situation, someone you wouldn't want to be seen with in public. But Jesus seemed to acknowledge it, but didn't really condemn it, right? He acknowledged the problem, but he didn't really condemn it. She probably expected to be condemned. The next problem was a religious problem, because she brought up where he says that worship should happen, and she brought up where she thinks it should happen, where her ancestral grandfather, she was the great-great-granddaughter of Jacob, said that we worship in this mountain. That's what Grandpa said, but you say we should go to Jerusalem. And Jesus acknowledged the issue, spoke the truth in love, and moved on. The only need that Jesus really had in this situation was a drink of water, but she needed something much more, amen. Thankfully for Jesus, she ended up leaving the water pot behind. Probably it was a long conversation. He might have been even a little dry mouth at the end of it, but eventually he had the bucket and the rope in his hand. John chapter 4, 34 through 35, Jesus again used the literal to draw attention to the spiritual. This time he shared an agricultural analogy of planting and harvesting. The Samaritan woman would have exhibited a spiritual hunger that further that she got into the conversation with Jesus. It started off just to talk about a bucket, but by the end of it, they're talking about that God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth. Probably the single most dynamic understanding of God that could be dropped went from a conversation about a bucket to the conversation about God very quickly. That desire for spiritual things culminated in her accepting Jesus as the Messiah, and she rushed back to town to share the good news. But that conversation started very simply talking about a bucket and a rope. When Jesus told his disciples to lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest, he was helping them to see people from a heavenly perspective. The townspeople were about to rush out and meet Jesus because of the testimony of this one woman who indeed had a bucket that the Lord needed to use. Their urgency to meet him signified their spiritual hunger as well. Jesus was preparing his disciples, and by extension us, to see beyond the physical to the spiritual needs of people. He invites us to view everyone from his perspective. On the surface, people carrying buckets or their own buckets may seem to want nothing to do with God or salvation or transformation, but inwardly, they're yearning for connection with God, redemption, and reconciliation. Just like her, all of the people that we encounter on a daily basis that don't know Jesus are coming to the well with an empty bucket that needs to be filled. Amen? Amen. There's a story that goes along with this lesson I'd like to read. The production and collection of food was a growing concern for Great Britain in the early years of World War I. By the autumn of 1916, this concern had become a full-blown crisis. There are stories of butchers selling dead cats and turnips being ground up into flour substitute to try to make ends meet because the food shortage was so great. The government issued a national campaign asking citizens to eat less bread. Isn't that interesting? They had posters everywhere, eat less bread. They were trying to conserve it. That's hard to take, see the government telling you to eat less bread, but you know things are serious when they're asking you to stop eating bread. They realized that they only had a sufficient stock to last another 4 months. A manpower crisis also developed in Britain's agriculture. Until then, the focus of government had been on increasing need to recruit sufficient soldiers and sailors to fight in the war, which meant agriculture lost many of its fit young farm workers. They were being targeted by army recruits, recruitment officers, and a significant number of them ended up signing. In December 1916, between the escalating food crisis and severe worries that the nation could starve, the government took control of the farming problem under something called the plow policy. This policy attempted to increase land devoted to farming and provide equipment and allocate manpower back to the fields. The following spring, an appeal to the police sergeants' conference and to local councils of men with plowing experience resulted in policemen from around Great Britain being released from law enforcement for the planting season as long as their chief constable agreed. They came from all over Great Britain to participate in this initiative. Policemen turned farmers were said to be so successful that they were asked to return temporarily for the harvest of 1917 and the planting season of 1918. As a result of this reallocation of labor to the field, the temporary workers, including policemen, had increased crops such as cereals and potatoes by 57%, above pre-war levels of 1918. So the policemen were better farmers than the farmers, apparently. That's really not what happened. Actually, what was happening is that there was a decline in farming ground, and most of the farmers had migrated to raising cattle. And so it really created a big problem when they all took off and left because they basically butchered all their cows because no one was there to watch them. And so all the food went away very quickly. But looking at this situation, we can see that very similarly, the end-time church needs all hands on deck as well, very similarly. Seeds already sown are yielding a harvest waiting to be reaped. We cannot let the harvest rot in the field. Other seeds have yet to be planted. A seed does not do anyone any good if it's left in the barn. It does everyone a lot less good if it's never planted. Nothing can substitute for having workers in the field. The harvest needs workers, and each of us has something to contribute. Amen? Can you see yourself in one of these situations where, just like Jesus, he's looking at his disciples and thinking, the entire town of this town of Sychar is about to come rushing me, looking for ministry. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, and you guys are just sitting on your hands wondering why I'm talking to this woman at the well. Because Jesus had an eye on the harvest, but they were looking at all of the physical problems and attributes of what was happening in the storyline. Sometimes we can get stuck in that type of situation and not realize it is what God is trying to do with us. I don't really know how else to say, but sometimes we think that we're just along for the ride here to listen to the great teacher, but really just like Jesus prayed, we need to be laborers in the harvest. Amen. Jesus certainly saw a need for more workers in the field of the harvest to gather what he called fruit unto life eternal in John 4:36. Again, Jesus' focus was on the eternal rather than the temporal. Up to this point, he had done all the evangelism literally on his own. He needed his disciples to catch on quickly. He needed help. Like the temporal harvest that requires one who sows and one who waters and one who reaps, many people are needed for this eternal harvest. No believer is exempt or unnecessary. We are saved to serve. When God fills us with his Spirit, it is not merely a ticket into heaven. It's meant to empower us here also on earth. He empowers us to partner with him and to work just like he did in the field. He wants to accomplish this on earth. When we are saved, we become part of a body of Christ. Amen. In 1 Corinthians, Paul points out that every part of the body is important. Amen. Every person has a role and a responsibility in the body of Christ. Someone say amen. Not just the leadership or those who seem to be most spiritual among us. In Ephesians 4, Paul further elaborates on this body of Christ concept, and I'll read that to you. He begins in verse number 4. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Amen. Ephesians 4 is not known necessarily for talking about the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 is more so known for talking about the fivefold ministry, which is mentioned in verse number 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," which is a very highly debated portion of Scripture about what's a prophet, what's a pastor, what are all these roles, what are these offices. But Paul wasn't really talking about the offices. He was talking about the body of Christ. And he brings back this illustration very clearly in verse number 16, "from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself." And so we find the body, if what we would say in modern terms, every cell of the body matters. Amen. Every cell is part of a tissue. Every tissue is part of an organ. Every organ is part of an organ system. Every organ system is part of an entire body. And if it's the body of Christ, we come together as organ systems, as the body of Christ, and he's the head, amen? He's the head. You are an important part of the work of God. I can't emphasize this enough. I don't know what's going on. I can't really... I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated because we have a good body here of believers, but not everyone believes that they're important. Not everyone believes that the ministry that God is speaking to them and calling them to do is more important than the situations that they're dealing with in their personal life. Some people literally think that the bucket is more important than what the calling is in their life right now. Or maybe it's their social issues, or maybe it's their family issues, or maybe it's whatever all these other issues are coming through that Jesus seemed to just plow right on through. Because he was looking at a woman that was about to evangelize an entire city. She was concerned with all these things, but she ended up leaving that bucket behind. I feel like some of us need to do that. Just leave whatever this is that is taking up our time and taking up our concentration and leave it with Jesus. Amen. You're an important part of the work of God. He has uniquely planted you in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, in your family. That is your field, and you are a needed laborer in that field. You are needed to show the love of Jesus. Amen. To be a A listening ear to a coworker with a broken heart to prepare a meal for a neighbor who is ill, planting seeds of kindness and watering seeds of truth. Amen. With God, nothing is on accident. Everything is on purpose, including you. His purpose for you precedes his design of you. You are created for a purpose, his purpose. Amen. The mission of God in the world is deeply personal. He has invited us to partner with him to accomplish his work. And we have to take it personally like the Samaritan woman did. She took it personally. She went to the people she knew and talked to them about Jesus. She took it personal. Amen. Proverbs 10:5 teaches us that he that gathereth in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in the harvest is a son that causes shame. This verse prompts reflection. Am I actively involved in the harvest? We cannot afford to sleep or be inactive or even give up a day to working in the field. Amen. These are the last days. 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 You know that most of this Bible did not make sense to people in 1947, but in 1948, suddenly Israel existed as a nation again, and suddenly all these prophecies came back to life. We're not very far away from 1948. We're only one generation away from that. And now Israel is at war, seemingly with the entire Muslim world. They just want them dead. But we know that they are God's timepiece, and they will maintain their sovereignty until the very last moments of this earth. But before that, there's going to be a rapture, in my opinion. Maybe you believe it's mid or post-trib. It doesn't really matter what you believe, though. Jesus is coming back. All these pieces are all in place, right? We're running out of time. We don't have time to talk about buckets and race problems and social issues with our families and all this other stuff. We need to talk about Jesus, right? That's what we need to focus on. As the city came out to meet Jesus, he turned to his disciples and announced to them, I sent you, John 4:38. Their mission was to the disciples, people in a similar way, Jesus discipled them. I'm sorry. Their mission was to disciple people in a similar way that Jesus discipled them. That holy calling was true for the 12 disciples Jesus walked with that day, and it's also true for us, his 21st century disciples. God has sent us. Whether we feel qualified or capable or not, he has sent us. Although we are broken and prone to mistakes and have faults and weaknesses, much like the lady at the well, he sent us. The beautiful part of being sent is knowing that we do not go with our own authority. We don't go in our own authority. We go in authority of the one who sent us. We don't enter into the harvest field alone. We don't enter into our job, our family, our school, our neighborhood only by ourselves. That we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and God is always present with us to help us do the work. Amen. We minister to the spiritually hungry with the power and provision of him who sent us, who knows what God can do with you if you are willing to leave your bucket behind. Amen. And drink from the living water spring that Jesus spoke about that can quench every sinner's thirst. We can stand. I'm kind of done early today, but that's okay. How do I get done early and read the entire chapter? I have no idea. This is a small story at the end of this lesson. Allison parked her car in the parking lot of Shop and Save to run in and grab ingredients for her banana pudding cake. She quickly found wafers and the pudding and the cake mix, and she headed to the area she thought the Cool Whip would be. You guys use Cool Whip in the North? Okay. Yeah, it's a thing. Because, like, it's a staple food in Arkansas, so. I always was confused when I was a little kid because I couldn't tell the difference between Cool Whip and Miracle Whip, which was also a staple food in Arkansas. I didn't know mayonnaise was a thing until my teens. Anyway, I digress greatly. When she found the Cool Whip I'm sorry, when she went to the area she thought the cool would be, that's when she saw him. She recognized him, but couldn't think of how or why. Now where's that Cool Whip, she thought. And she turned to try another section, and she nearly bumped into him again. Allison gave a shy little smile, and suddenly she remembered he was in a recent church service. He was diagnosed with cancer, and he used to attend her church years ago. She focused on her shopping list, and she found the Cool Whip and headed for the self-checkout to save time, and she glanced over to see him standing in aisle 4 with his milk, his ice cream, and a case of beer, and his cancer. As she raced for the door, she remembered her church was celebrating Miracle Sunday this next weekend. She was in a hurry, and now she was battling a bowl of Cool Whip melting in her shopping bag. She steadily stepped toward the exit, but the voice spoke to her again. Anybody know that voice? He needs Miracle Sunday. She made it to her car, unlocked the door, and tossed the ingredients into the back seat and started the car. And Allison felt a twinge of guilt. So she bargained with God. If he walks out of the store and he's parked kind of near me, I'll invite him. And when he cleared the exit and headed in her direction, she felt nervous. When he opened the back hatch of the car right next to hers, she had no excuse. She grabbed an invite and stepped out of her car. They struck up a conversation, and when she asked how is he doing, Gary told her that the cancer had progressed and he didn't have much time. His next words shocked her. I still remember Pastor's sermon. It started with a look about Abraham and Lot, and I think about it often. Just a glance at sin will take you farther than you ever intended to go, he said. Has she misjudged him? Was he waiting for an opportunity to talk about God? She nodded and added, I think the opposite is true, Gary. Just one look toward God can start something good. And she handed him an invite to Miracle Sunday. As Allison got back into her car, her eyes welled up with tears. God had sent her to Shop and Save that day because Gary was there. She thought her physical hunger for banana pudding cake had taken her there, but Gary's spiritual hunger was the actual reason. God had given her the opportunity to be a worker in the field, and she was there for Gary as if God was saying, you shop and I'll save. Amen. Let me explain this a little further. Allison wasn't an apostle, but what she did was apostolic. Allison wasn't a prophet, but what she was operating in was the prophetic. Allison wasn't an evangelist, but what she did was evangelistic. She wasn't a preacher or a teacher, but she taught Gary to look back to Jesus that day. Who knows, if she went to him just a little sooner when she first felt a nudge, he may have even skipped the beer aisle. Maybe. It's just like that with us every single day. Just like the woman at the well, we have a bucket to fill, we think. But Jesus would like to fill us in a different way, amen, and all those around us. Let's just all go to the Lord in prayer for just a moment. Lord God, I ask you, God, you'll touch all of the saints of God today, Lord Jesus, and help them to understand the bucket that they're carrying is not just for themselves, but it's for others, oh God. Maybe somehow, God, you can fill them up again today, Lord Jesus, with a well, a spring of life running out, Lord God, so that it would bleed over into their neighborhood, into their job situation, into their family, God, into the streets and the highways and the byways where they live, God. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to touch all of your disciples today, Lord God. Make them co-laborers in the field of harvest today, Lord. Help them, oh God, to understand their role in your kingdom, God. We give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise today, Lord Jesus. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for saving us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to save others the same way that you did, Lord God. Help us to answer your own prayer, Lord God, to be laborers in the field, Lord. In your name we pray.